I appreciate your pastor, Pastor Mix, allowing me the opportunity to fill his pulpit here this morning. I'm one of the few native pastors in America. I was born in Arlington Hospital and grew up in Burke. And so I'm a native of the area, one of the few natives. Any natives of Northern Virginia? You're born and raised in Northern Virginia? There's a couple of us. Graduated from West Springfield High School back in the day. Went to Canada and planted a church in the 70s. And then came back here to my home area and planted a church up on the other side of Dulles Airport 28 years ago. And turned 70 years of age this year. And so I turned the work over to a young guy that got saved at our church back when he was a teenager. And he's doing a great job. And that cut me loose to be able to fill the pulpit when pastors go on vacation. So that's why I'm here. Appreciate that song. He calls me by my name. I hope you've come here today because you want to draw near to him. Amen. By the way, there's a little handout. I've gotten in the habit over the years of providing a little handout for folks during the sermons. Just don't put a mustache or a goatee on me when you draw my picture on the bottom of it. That's what you do on handouts. If you did not get one, there's ushers in the back that are waiting to give you one. If you did not get one of the handouts and you would like one, I got one down here in the front on my right, your left. Any others, just wave at the ushers and they'll help you with that. Want us to think this morning about living richly. Living richly. Years ago, the Los Angeles Times covered a story of an elderly man and woman who had passed away. They were found dead in their apartment. They both died of severe malnutrition. It was a sad situation. An older man, an older woman starved to death there in the Los Angeles area. But what surprised the investigators is when they investigated the situation, they found in their home over $40,000 cash stuffed in paper bags around their home. $40,000 in cash, and they died of malnutrition. You talk about living poorly when you're so rich. Years ago, back in the early 1900s, there was a woman here in America. She became known as the America's most miserly woman. Her name was Hetty Green. She has had a complicated and somewhat interesting life with lots of twists and turns. She was very cautious on spending money. Very thrifty, you'd say, if you wanted to be polite on the good side. She was very thrifty. Every husband wants a thrifty wife. That's a good thing. And every wife wants a thrifty husband, right, ladies? That's a good thing, too. Well, she was very thrifty. She was so thrifty, she would make oatmeal for breakfast, but she would not make it with hot water or hot milk. She made it cold and ate it cold because she didn't want to spend the money on electricity or gas to heat up the water or milk that she used to make her oatmeal. Now, that's kind of eccentric, but it took a bit of a negative turn with health. She had a son who had a serious leg injury. She spent so much time driving all over trying to find a free clinic that would give him free medical attention that infection set in. It got so bad they had to amputate his leg. She was thrifty, but her thrift went to eccentric and negative ways. But the thing that's surprising about her was after she died, they found some keys in her home to lock boxes, to bank safety deposit boxes in banks. They went around to the banks, they got the safety deposit boxes, and they found that she had a net worth of over $100 million. This is 1916, $100 million. And she ate cold oatmeal. You talk about being so rich and living so poorly. Some have looked at stories like that, situations like that, and they said, you know, that is really That is really eccentric. But is it all that different than Christians who have so much from God, who are so rich from God, and yet you hear them talk about God or hear them not talk about God, you realize they're living so poorly in spite of being so very rich. Well, God gave us the book of Ephesians, an amazing book. They say that Romans, if you want to read a expose of what Christianity is, and you want to read the long version, read Romans. It'll get into all the details. It's a book worth studying in detail. It gives you the big picture of what Christianity is. But if you want to read what we used to call when I was in school, the Cliff Notes version, you read Ephesians. Ephesians is the Cliff Notes version of Romans. It gives us the essence of Christianity in a condensed version. And something that surfaces over and over again in Ephesians is the word riches. In Ephesians 1:7, the riches of His grace. In 1:18, the riches of the glory of His inheritance. Chapter 2, verse 7, the riches of His grace. Chapter 3, verse 8, the unsearchable riches of Christ. The book of Ephesians really does paint a picture of the riches of Christianity, the wealth that God brings into our life in Christianity. And to introduce this letter on the richness of Christianity, we have a hymn. I call it a hymn. It seems to appear like a hymn. And the theme of the hymn we just sang about. Bless the Lord, O my soul. 10,000 reasons to bless the Lord, O my soul. Verse number 3 says, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ. Blessed be the God and Father. See, this hymn, we have a modern version. It's hymn number 50 in your hymnal. It's called, To God Be the Glory, Great Things He Hath Done. Great hymn of the Christian faith. To God be the glory. Well, that's what this hymn is in Ephesians chapter 1. It's to God be the glory. You see, this hymn appears as three stanzas. And if you follow through and look at them, you'll find that each stanza ends in a period. You have three sentences, each one ending with a period. And the first stanza is all about God the Father, and it ends with the statement in verse number 6, to the praise of the glory of His grace. And then the second stanza is about God the Son, and it ends in verse number 12, that we should be to the praise of His glory. And then the third stanza is about the Holy Spirit, and it ends in verse number 14, under the praise of His glory. This is a hymn about praising God, blessing God, to the praise of God the Father's glory, to the praise of God the Son's glory, and to the praise of God the Holy Spirit's glory. To the praise of His glory, blessed be God. Now, the word blessed is an interesting word. The word blessed, if you saw it spelled out in the language that was the Bible's originally written in, it would look like you were reading the word eulogy or eulogize. And we know what a eulogy is. You've been to funerals. You've heard someone get up at the funeral and read or share a eulogy regarding the person who had died. And you know what that is. It's a short statement about the value of the individual, the contributions of the individual, the good things from the life of the individual. You're eulogizing that individual. You're speaking well of him. You are talking about his character traits and values. That's what the word eulogy or eulogize means. This text says, blessed be God. It's a statement. It's not a command, you bless God. It's a statement, blessed be God. God is to be blessed because He's so amazing. I mean, God the Father to the praise of His glory. God the Son to the praise of His glory. God the Holy Spirit to the praise of His glory. What an amazing God. God is to be blessed. God is to be bragged on. God is to be talked about. God is to be reflected on in meditation. God is to be blessed because of the blessings He's given to us. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ who hath blessed us. You notice the word bless occurs three times in this verse. The first time, it's a statement of our bragging on God. And the second and third times, it's the reason why we brag on God is because He has blessed us. Our blessing is verbal. His blessing is action. Because of the actions of all spiritual blessings in heavenly places, He has blessed us with all spiritual blessings because of all that He poured into our lives, because of all the actions He took directed toward us. We can't but speak well of Him or bless Him or eulogize Him or brag on Him because of all that He has brought into our life in tangible actions that has blessed us so richly. And yet I have to ask myself the question, do I live poorly in spite of the vast riches that I possess in Christ? How do I talk about God? How often do I talk about God? What do I say to God? What do I say about God? Do I bless God because of the richness of all of His blessings in my life? That's what the first chapter of Ephesians is all about. It introduces us to the theme of the riches of our Christianity by telling us in almost like a musical format, three hymns to a song. He reminds us, this is what God's done for you. This is what God the Father's done, Son. This is what God's done for you. This is the riches of our Christianity. Therefore, God is to be bragged on. And so I ask myself the question, how well am I doing bragging on God? The bluff of the message this morning, the bottom line up front, is learn why. Learn why to brag on God. And you know, bragging on God takes different forms. One of the greatest, probably the deepest, most powerful, most meaningful worship of God is your prayer life. Prayer, talking to God about who He is. Jesus said, when you pray, say, Our Father, which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Talking to God about His names. Talking to God about who He is. Talking to God about there's 20 some odd names for God in the Bible. And each one has a unique aspect of His character. And when we go into His presence, you know, the altar, the tabernacle and the temple had an altar of incense where they sprinkled incense on coals of fire and a waft of aroma would lift up off the incense. And the Bible teaches that that is that piece of furniture in the tabernacle in the temple spoke of our prayer lives. It's when our prayers ascend up to God and God in heaven inhales. He goes, you've worshiped Him and He's received your worship. And He inhales the aroma of your bragging on Him. He inhales the aroma of you worshiping Him, talking to Him about the riches of your life that are reflected in His names and His actions in your life. And so this song, this hymn, To God Be the Glory, reminds me that I need to meditate on God. You see, this kind of worship, the kind of worship of your prayer life, the kind of worship of you bragging on God to your neighbor or your friend, talking about God, singing about God, the worship that comes from your life, bragging on God, comes from the heart, not the mind. comes from deep in the heart. It comes as the result of an internal spring. It bursts out of the heart as water bursts out of the ground at a spring. And coming out of your heart as a result of awareness and thought and meditation and reflection. Because of your thinking about God and talking to God and all of the internal aspect of your relationship with God, where you've fallen in love with Him because of all He's done for you, that bursts out of your heart in praise, in bragging, in talking about. This hymn is designed to remind us to meditate on our God, the riches that we have from Him, that we might brag on Him, that we might bless His holy name all the time. So why should I bless His name? Why should I brag on God? Skevington Woods said, Paul now traces every spiritual blessing to the ultimate source. The ultimate source of every blessing is one of the members of the triune God. And so he speaks of God the Father, he speaks of God the Son, he speaks of God the Holy Spirit. Let me step you through for just a few moments the blessings that you have from a triune God that if you meditate and think about will cause you to well up from within yourself, from your heart, with love for God and brag on Him or bless His holy name because of what you've meditated on that He's done for you. So why should we brag on God? Well, because of what He provides. And what does He provide? Well, you see in the little worksheet that you were given, there are three provisions you have as God's child. The first provision primarily comes from God the Father, second from God the Son, third from God the Holy Spirit, according as this little hymn unfolds in Ephesians chapter 1. So let's take a look at them. What does God the Father provide for me? Verse number 4 says, according as He has chosen us in Him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before Him in love, having predestinated us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to Himself, according to the good pleasure of His will, to the praise of the glory of His grace. I want to suggest to you this morning that the provision, the primary provision that God the Father provides for you in your life, that enriches you in your life, is that He gives you a purpose for your life. He gives you a purpose for your life. You know, isn't it crazy? We live in a crazy world. I mean, this is a crazy world. People are trying to find themselves. You're trying to find yourself. Don't you know who you are? They're trying to discover who they are. God created us and saved us, giving to us a purpose for our life. And the purpose for which God gave us defines our life. It shapes our life. It reveals why we're here. It reveals who we are. What is God's purpose for our life? God's purpose for our life is that we might be holy and without blame before Him in love, having predestinated us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to Himself. God's got a purpose for my life. I get up every morning. I don't have to wonder why I'm here. I don't have to try to figure out why I'm here. God the Father gave me a purpose for life. He made me His kid. He's my dad. And you know what His purpose is? His purpose in my life is for me to be just like my dad. That's my purpose. To be like God to a world that doesn't know God. That's why I'm here. That's my purpose in life. God, before the foundation of the world, He chose me. He adopted me. He predetermined in my life that I was going to be just like Jesus Christ. That's the purpose for which I live. You know, I've read that if someone says to the average teenager, you're just like your mom, they take that as an insult. You're just like your dad. You remind me of your dad. What do you mean I remind you of my dad? When you're 40 and someone says, boy, you sure remind me of your mom, you perk up and smile. You're real proud. If you're 40 and someone says, you know, you're a lot like your dad, you stand up straight, you smile real big, you're proud. That's what wisdom does to you. Before you're wise, you may not want to be like dad and mom. You mature, you grow up, you find out a little bit about what life's all about, and all of a sudden, it becomes a compliment to be like your dad and your mom. You know, when God created and saved us, he had a purpose, and his purpose is, I want you to be just like me. I want you to be holy. I want you to be without blame. I want you to be just like your dad. That's my purpose in life. To represent my God to a world that doesn't know him. A world that can't see him. A world that doesn't know what he's like. A world that doesn't understand God. And because he's invisible, they can't see him. They don't understand. But they know you. And when they see how you react to situations, when they see how you live your life, when they see what's important to you and what's trivial to you, when they see and watch you and get to know you as a person, they say, man, you remind me of somebody. Who is it? You remind me of someone. Let me think. I got it. Jesus. You remind me of God. You're just like your dad in heaven. That's your purpose for life. To so live in front of a Christless world, the world will see you. They might even say, I'm going to just start calling you little Jesus. I'll call you a little Christ. Christian. You're a Christ-like one. You're a replica of Jesus Christ. That's your purpose in life. You know, adoption's a wonderful thing. This text says that he predestined us under the adoption of children. Adoption's an amazing thing. There's something beautiful about a family opening up their arms of love and welcoming an orphan into their home. I have 14 grandchildren. I had 13, Grandpa 13 on my license. My license plate was Grandpa 13. And then my son and daughter, son-in-law and daughter adopted a little boy. And so I had to change my license plate. Now my license plate, if you see my car out there, it says Grandpa 14. And they're wanting to adopt another one. I may have to change it to Grandpa 15. The verdict's still out on that, but we're hoping. You know, there's something beautiful about adoption. When a family opens up their arms and welcomes a child that they didn't bear into their home as one of their own children. You know, one of the things that is so special about adoption is that when someone adopts a child, that little child, the beauty and the value of adoption is magnified by the situation of the orphan. The orphan, an orphan without heritage, without connection, without family, without inheritance, a nobody in this world. And then someone says, you can become my child. I'll give you a heritage. I'll give you a connection. I'll give you a family. I'll give you an inheritance. You are mine, and I am your dad, and I am your mom. There is something amazing about the adopting of an orphan. And when God adopted me, you know what he got? He got someone who had no connection. He got someone who had no heritage. The best I could offer up as family is Satan, my spiritual father. And God says, I want you to become mine. I'll give you a heritage. I'll give you a connection. I'll give you a family. I'll give you an inheritance. You'll be mine, and I'll be yours. The purpose of my life is to represent my dad well. He loved me that much to do that for me. I want to honor him. I want to represent him well. I don't want anyone to ever be ashamed of him because how they saw me act. When I grew up, my mom and dad used to teach us, you're an L-stalk. L-stalks do things other people don't do, and L-stalks don't do things that other people do. You are an L-stalk. God says you're a Christian. Other people do things you don't do. You do things other people don't do. You are a Christian. That's your purpose, to go through a Christless world and so represent God that people will say, wow, God must be something if he did all that for you. A purpose for life. You don't have to find yourself. You don't have to figure out who you are. If you've been saved, you're a child of the King. And your purpose is to live like a prince and represent your dad well. There's a second stanza to this hymn. The second stanza is about Jesus Christ. In verse number 6 of our text, kind of ends first stanza and kicks off the theme of the second stanza. Verse 6 says, to the praise of the glory of his grace, wherein he hath made us accepted in the beloved. To make me accepted in the beloved. You know, that's a big deal. To become accepted by God. For God to accept you? That's a big deal. You mean God knows me. He knows me better than I know me. He knows me better than you know me. He knows me better than anybody knows me. He knows the recesses of my thoughts. He knows everything about me. He couldn't love me. The Bible likens my sin to being leprosy. That doesn't mean a lot to us in our modern culture, but it meant a whole lot to the people who read that when the Bible was written. Leprosy, such a dreaded disease, the skin rotting off your body. They take a leper's limbs and wrap them, and then when the bandages were changed, they took the old bandages off. They were filled with the pus and the infection and the decayed flesh, and the corruption of that horrid disease and what it did to the human body. And they would take those rags, and they called them filthy rags. You've probably heard the verse where the Old Testament preacher said, all of your righteousnesses are as filthy rags. Those were the bandages of a leper, filled with decay and rot. And God didn't say all your sin. He said all your righteousness, the best you can offer me, the best you can hold up to me, the best is just like a pile of pus-filled rags. And yet, how can he accept me if he knows me so well? You know, one of the greatest hindrances to Bible Christianity today is what is sometimes taught to preachers. Don't ever preach against sin. One well-known, world-renowned evangelical preacher, I listened to his homiletic material as he taught his preacher boys how to preach, and he told them, don't ever preach about sin. Your goal is to get them to come back next Sunday, and if you preach about sin, they won't come back next Sunday. Don't ever make them feel guilty. If you make them feel guilty, they'll never come back next Sunday. Don't ever tell them the bad news of sin. They came to hear good news, not bad news. They won't come back next Sunday. But you know, if you get away from the psychology of modern day preaching and get back to the Word of God, you find that there is no salvation until you've dealt with sin. There is no need for a doctor until you know how sick you are. There is no falling at the foot of the cross and embracing a loving God to save you from your sin if you think you're good enough for God to accept you the way you are. I've got news for you. God described how you are. You're a pile of filthy rags. But I want you to know that my God finds a way to solve the problem of your sin. And that's the second contribution God makes into my life, provision in my life. He provides for me a solution to my problem. He doesn't ignore my problem. He doesn't pretend like my problem doesn't exist. He doesn't imagine that I'm better than I am. He tells me the truth about what I am. But then he finds a solution. And what is that solution? Verse 7 says, in whom we have redemption through his blood. He bought me. As dirty as I was, as unkempt as I was, the little orphan, the little snotty-nosed orphan in a crib that nobody loved and cared for, he bought me. And he paid a rich price for me. He didn't buy me with money. He didn't buy me with real estate, fancy cars, things of this world that people live and die for. No, he bought me with something far more infinitely valuable. He bought me with the precious blood of his only begotten Son, his life's blood. Redeemed by the blood of the Lamb. We love to sing it. And when we stop and think about it, Jesus redeemed me by the blood of Jesus Christ. He bought me. He bought me. I like it the way it appears in 1 Corinthians chapter 6. The Bible says, what? Know ye not that your body is the temple of the Holy Ghost which is in you, which ye have of God? You're not your own, for you're bought with a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. Bought with a price. 1 Peter chapter 1 says, you were not, for as much as you know, you were not redeemed with corruptible things, silver and gold, from the vain manner of vain conversation received by tradition from your fathers. Women all say amen to that. Your kids have a sin nature and they didn't get it from you. They got it from their dad. That vain tradition from your fathers. God didn't purchase you with corruptible things from that sin nature that you got from your dad. No, he bought you with the precious blood of Christ as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. He bought you. He paid good value for you. The most infinite value, the life of his Son, to get you in spite of who you are and what you've been in your life. He solved the problem of your sin, and he bought you with the price of the blood of Christ. He defined what that means in the next phrase. He said in verse number 7, redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins. When he bought you, he wiped the slate clean. He forgave you of all of your sin. That's the problem he was solving. In order to accept me, I have to be sinless. And so he made me sinless by punishing Jesus for all of my sin and forgiving me as if I'd never committed any of them at all. We read about it. The Old Testament preachers loved it. Loved this thought. Isaiah, quoting God, speaking as God, Isaiah said, I am he that blotteth out thy transgressions for mine own sake and will not remember thy sins. Isn't that great? He didn't say he can't. That would imply that God has limitations on his ability. He didn't say I can't remember your sin. He said, I made a choice of my will. I will never remember your sin again. He forgave me of all my sin. It was paid for by the blood of his son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And then in verse number 8, if that wasn't enough, that Jesus Christ bought me and forgave me, if that wasn't enough, verse 8 says, wherein he hath abounded toward us in all wisdom and prudence, having made known unto us the mystery of his will, according to his good pleasure, which he hath purposed in himself, that in the dispensation of the fullness of times he might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on earth, even in him. You say, what in the world is that all about? Well, he said that he abounds toward you all wisdom and prudence in the mystery. He makes known the mystery of his will. God lets you in on the family secrets. You know, in your family, you probably have stuff in your family that's what happens in the family stays in the family. What's said in the family stays in the family. This is family business. This is a family matter. You don't tell your friends this. You don't talk about this outside the family. This is family stuff. It stays in the family. But God makes known to his family things that the world doesn't understand. He makes to abound to you wisdom and prudence and understand the mystery of his will, that in the dispensation of the fullness of times, which means when it's all said and done, God's going to gather together in one all things in Christ. That which is on earth, that which is in heaven, he's going to gather everything together. God is going to bring together all of his redeemed world and recreate a new heavens and a new earth, and it's going to be amazing. But you know, the world doesn't understand that. You know why? Because the Bible is a spiritual book that is spiritually discerned. In other words, the Spirit has to be present to explain what he meant when he wrote it. Only book that's ever been written like that. I mean, you can read Mark Twain's books, but Mark Twain's not there to explain to you what he meant. When you say, I wonder what he meant by that. Well, he's not here to tell you. But you read the Bible, and the Holy Spirit's right there with you. And he can help you understand what he meant. That's why 1 John chapter 2 says, we have the anointing of the Spirit of God so that we need no man to teach us. We've got the Spirit of God that can help us understand the Word of God. When you're studying the Word of God, before you run to the commentaries, run to the one who wrote the Word of God. Hey, what did you mean? The Bible is spiritually discerned by spiritually minded people because God makes abound to us wisdom and prudence and understanding the mystery of his will. In other words, Jesus informs us of the family matters, of family secrets. You know more than President Biden knows about the future. You know more than Congress knows about the future. You know more than the Supreme Court knows about the future. Because God informs his family of the mystery of his will and future events that are going to transpire as God brings everything to a close and creates a new heavens and a new earth. And that's a part of the riches you have as one of the family members. You have been purchased. You have been forgiven. You have been informed. And if that's not enough, verse 11 says, you get an inheritance at the end of it all. You know, it's pretty important to have an inheritance. It's a great thing to have it, get an inheritance. You know, your mom and dad pass off the scene and they leave you an inheritance. And you say, wow, I'm going to, you know, this is going to be great. I'm going to get an inheritance. You know, that's great if your mom and dad are wealthy. If your mom and dad don't have anything, it doesn't mean too much that you're going to get an inheritance. But you know something? God's pretty rich. God's pretty rich. And he has adopted me into his family And he has promised me an inheritance when it's all said and done. You are rich. Your God has provided for you a solution to your problem that takes you from being a homeless orphan and makes you a child of the Creator of the universe with all that he owns. Joint heir with Christ. Owning everything he owns. What a God. I can tell you why you ought to brag on God every day. You ought to brag on God because he's provided you a solution to the problem of your sin. One last thing. The final stanza turns to the Holy Spirit. What has the Holy Spirit done for me? Well, verse number 13 tells us, in whom ye also trusted after that you heard the word of the truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also after that you believed you were sealed with that Holy Spirit of promise, which is the earnest of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession. You know, we're still waiting on our salvation to be complete. I got saved when I was 14 years of age. I was Bethlehem Baptist Church over in Fairfax, Virginia, church that Mom and Dad had us in, and I heard the gospel. One Sunday night, Tom Tennis was preaching. I was 14 years of age. I'd been in that church for many years. I'd been in the baptistry a couple of times. I had made professions of faith as a kid. I repeated people's prayers, and they told me that made me a Christian, and they baptized me. And I got into my teen years, and I knew I was lost. I knew I wasn't saved. And week after week, I was under conviction. Week after week, I gripped the pew. And I said, God, I'll do it later. God, I'll do it later. I'd get home. I'd get in bed. And I'd say, okay, God, I'm ready now. You can save me now. Please come into my life and save me. And then I'd tell myself, whew, glad that's over with. I feel better now. But it was all phony. You know what I learned? I learned you don't tell God when he can do what he wants to do. I'm not in charge here. And that Sunday night, I don't know if God would have done it. I have no idea. Maybe one day he'll tell me. But I know that night, as I was clenching the back of the seat, feeling guilty for my sin, it seemed as if God whispered in my ear, if you don't trust me tonight while I'm talking to you, I'll never talk to you about it again. I came down that aisle. I got on my knees on the front row on this side of the church auditorium. Sonny White got on his knees beside me, and he prayed with me, and I cried out. I couldn't tell you the exact words I said, but I cried out, and I said, oh, God, I know that Jesus died on the cross for me, and would you please save me from my sin today? And it was, you've read Pilgrim's Progress, John Bunyan's Pilgrim Progress, second most famous book in the English language. And Pilgrim's Progress, John Bunyan described Pilgrim as he's trying to flee from the city of destruction, and he's got that big burden on his back, and he can't get rid of that burden. It was the burden of his own guilt and his own shame and his own sin, and he couldn't get rid of that burden on his back. And finally, in the journey, he came to the foot of the cross, and he looked up to the cross. And when he looked up to the cross, the leather bands that held the big burden of sin, the big burlap package, whatever, the weight of sin, the leathers busted, and the guilt of sin rolled off his back and rolled down the hill and rolled into an empty tomb, and he was never guilty again. And that night when I got saved, I was 14, I'm 70 now. From that day till today, I've never once felt the burden of that guilt on my back. It's gone. And it's been gone ever since that night. Because when Jesus Christ saves a person, he seals them and puts within them the earnest money to guarantee them that until the day of the purchased possession, until the redemption of the purchased possession, until that day gets here, you are secure. And what that earnest is, He said the Holy Spirit put that earnest, the down payment. We used to talk about earnest money. In the legal profession, they probably still do. Earnest money. You put down earnest money. And when you put down earnest money in a transaction, you say to the owner of the property, you say, this is the guarantee to you that I'm going to come back and finish the transaction. Now, if I don't come back and finish the transaction, I lose it. It's all yours. And it's enough that you're sure that I'm going to come back and finish the transaction. The night I got saved, God put the Holy Spirit inside me. And it was the down payment, the earnest money. And God said, now I've saved you, but you're still living in a world that's corrupt and sinful. And there'll be days maybe you won't feel victorious. And you're going to go through a lot of years in this world. And one day, I'm going to save your body. And it'll be the final aspect of your salvation. You have been justified. You are being sanctified. One day you will be glorified and you will be given your glorified body. But until that day comes, here's my earnest money. And he put the Holy Spirit in me. And God said, if I don't finish the deal, I lose my Holy Spirit. That's a pretty good down payment, isn't it? God's not going to lose his Holy Spirit. I'm sealed. I'm secure. God the Father gave me a purpose for my life. God the Son provided a solution to the problem of my sin. And God the Holy Spirit gives me a guarantee for the future that I can't not end up with my God in heaven. Why do you brag on God? Why should you brag on God to the people you work with or people you live around or people in your family? Why? What's so big? What's the big deal about God? Why should you brag on God? I'll tell you why you should brag on God. Because he gave you a purpose for living. He gave you a solution for your problem of sin. And he gave you a guarantee for the future. You say, you know, I'd like to have a God like that, that I could brag on like that. But I've never been saved. What you just said happened to you on the front row when you were 14 has never happened to me. I've never come to the point in my life where I saw myself as a sinner on my way to hell. All my religiosity and all my goodness, all the good things I do, that God looks upon it as a pile of filthy rags. I've never come to that point where I saw me the way God sees me. I've never known the problem I have with my Creator. I've never come to the point where I believed in my heart that Jesus died for me to save me from my sin. I've never been saved. My friend, you have no reason to brag on God until you come to that point in your life. But I got good news for you. The Bible says, behold, today is the day of salvation. And if you've never been saved, you can be saved today the way I was when I was 14. And this church is a church that exists for the purpose of helping people that aren't saved get saved. And if you're here today and you've never been saved, there's someone here that would love to pray with you before you go home. If you are saved, what's your prayer life like? How much do you brag on God? How much do you verbalize your praise to God because of all that he's done for you? If you're like me, I constantly have to ask myself, do I love God that much? Do I talk about God that much? Do I brag on God that much? And Ephesians 1 was written to help us think and then bless his holy name. Father, I'm so grateful that you gave us this part of your word because I'm grateful for what it contains and what it teaches me about what it means to bless your name. what it means to worship you, what it means to brag about you, and let a world know how rich I am because of what I have in my life that you brought. And Lord, I pray that if there's someone here today who've never been saved, Lord, maybe even this morning, the Spirit of God would convince them of how much you love them and how much you want to save them and adopt them into your family. Give them a purpose for life, a solution to their sin problem, and a guarantee for their future. Lord, may that person seek out someone here to pray with today. And Lord, for those of us who are here who are saved, God, would you speak to our hearts today? Would you help us meditate on the richness of our Christianity and leave this place bragging about the amazing God that saved our lives. Our heads are bowed and our eyes are closed before we go home today. If you're here today and you've never been saved, there's a church of people here that want to help you. And if you are saved, it's just my personal conviction that we should never listen to the Word of God without taking a moment to respond in our hearts. And so while some music plays, would you just take a moment and would you talk to God about what He talked to you about today? You may want to brag on Him a little bit. It'd be a good time to do that.
Have you been adopted today? Are you one of His? Do you still have that feeling of guilt pressed upon us by the devil? There's opportunity for you this morning to become a child of King. Maybe you're a child of the King, but you've wandered far from home. Won't you come back home? Restore the fellowship with the Father. Restore that place in your life where you want to follow Christ again. He took the nails for every one of us. Gave Himself a sacrifice for that, so that we could be saved. We'll extend the invitation just for one more moment as we consider our life for Christ. Father, we thank you for this time of invitation. Thank you for the love that you showed on Calvary. You took it all upon the cross and died for our sins. Lord, if there's someone here who doesn't know you, that they won't leave this place tonight without talking to me or someone here about their relationship with you. Thank you for the message and your word, your living word. And Lord, we just ask now that you be with each one here in continuance. And in Christ's name we pray, amen.